It's Good Friday, and what this means is that we're commemorating, we're even celebrating the night when Jesus was crucified. As we take this time to remember the way in which Jesus died for our sins, it's important for us to remember that the crucifixion of Christ, it's not Satan's victory over God. No, instead, the cross is the way in which the Lord Jesus defeated the devil. This is the way that the Lord Jesus defeated sin and death. He gained this victory for us through his substitutionary sacrifice, which means that he was sacrificed in our place. And with that being the case, it's important for us to realize that the salvation of sinners was made possible through the suffering of our Savior. And listen, the Lord Jesus not only suffered the physical pain of crucifixion. I mean, we always think about that. We think about the physical pain of the cross. And yet I would also point out that he suffered the emotional pain of relational rejection leading up to the cross. Therefore, I want to spend some time tonight considering the way in which our Lord and Savior has fulfilled every aspect of the messianic prophecy that's found in Isaiah 53, which describes the way that our Savior would be despised and rejected by men. Isaiah tells us that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he tells us that we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Not just the physical suffering of the cross, but also the grief and the emotional pain of being rejected by the very people he came to save. This is the suffering of our Savior Jesus. And with this as our focus, let's take a moment to consider the way that Jesus was despised by the very people he came to save. And according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord Jesus was initially despised by the religious leaders of Israel, and it's for this reason that they were trying to trap him. They, throughout the Gospels, we see them trying to trick him with trap questions, and not only that, but they tried to discredit his ministry by accusing him of working miracles by the power of Satan. They weren't denying his miracles. They were simply saying, oh, he's getting his power from Beelzebub or Lucifer. Then when all of their attempts to destroy his credibility failed, they decided that they just needed to kill him. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there on the screen at Matthew 26, we'll focus on verses 3 and 4, where we learn that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. In these verses, Matthew recounts the way in which the religious leaders of Israel, they didn't have a prayer meeting to just, pray for Jesus. No, they plotted his death. They despised Jesus to death. And so they hatched this plan, to use Easter terminology. They hatched this plan 2 days before the feast of unleavened bread. And so Jesus, as he was making plans for the Passover meal, well, the chief priests and the scribes were making plans to crucify the Lord of glory. Without debate, Jesus was despised to death by the religious leaders of Israel. We find further evidence of this here in Matthew's account. Matthew describes the way that the religious leaders, they went and found false witnesses who were willing to testify against Jesus. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Matthew 26. We'll pick up at verse 59. Here we learn that the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Now we recognize that Jesus was actually talking about the temple of his body. He was talking about his physical resurrection, which we'll talk more about on Sunday. Well, what Matthew is describing here is this point in time when the religious leaders, they were looking for someone to testify against Jesus so that they could bring him up on charges of blasphemy. And they were struggling to find a real reason to call for the crucifixion of Christ. And it's for this reason that they sought false testimony against Jesus, just so that they could put him to death. Sadly, there were many false witnesses who were willing to come forward. And I can only imagine, to put myself in the shoes or the sandals, so to speak, of my Savior, I can only imagine how painful it was to hear those murderous men twisting his words and making up lies about him just so that they could kill him and crucify him. If you've ever experienced somebody lying about you so that you might get in trouble, maybe you've had a coworker spreading rumors about you just so that you might be fired. Well, imagine the pain that Jesus felt as he watched the very people he was coming to save twisting his words and lying about him. And listen, he was not only despised by the religious leaders, and not only was he falsely accused by these lying witnesses, but he was also betrayed by one of his closest friends, one of his hand-picked apostles. With this in mind, let's consider Luke's account of this betrayal. I want to draw your attention to Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Here Luke writes, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." Now, here in these verses, Luke is describing the way in which Judas Iscariot was possessed and then prompted by Satan to betray the Lord Jesus. And in light of this, we can see then that Satan must have believed that he could gain the victory over Christ Jesus through the death of the cross. It's probably in his mind that, well, if he can just kill Jesus, then the ministry of the Messiah would be over. What the devil was failing to grasp was that the cross was actually the place where our Savior would secure our salvation. The cross is the place where the Lord Jesus would come and provide us with the victory of Jesus over the devil and over death. Luke also tells us that the chief priests and the captains, they weren't willing to arrest Jesus in the midst of the masses. It wasn't hard to find Jesus during the day because all you had to do was look for the multitudes. And in the middle, you would find Jesus teaching and healing. They didn't want to risk a riot because they were under Roman rule. And they needed the Romans to punish Jesus with crucifixion. And so they didn't want to be on the bad side of the Romans at this point in time. They wanted the Romans to support them in crucifying Jesus. And so they didn't want to cause a riot. They didn't want to just walk into the middle of the multitudes and arrest Jesus in front of his faithful followers, knowing that this would only end up causing issues between them and the Romans. And so they rejoiced when Judas came and let them know that he was willing to lead them to Jesus in the absence of the multitudes. And here in his gospel account, Luke describes the moment of our Savior's betrayal. And if you would look with me there at Luke 22, we'll pick up at verse 45, where he tells us that Jesus rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Here in these verses, we learn that Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus by kissing him on the cheek. Jesus describes this betrayal of Judas by quoting a prophecy which is found in the 41st Psalm, which reads, "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And as we consider the way that this was done with a kiss, I can't help but to remember what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 27, where he declares, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." In light of all of this, we can see that Jesus was not only despised by the religious leaders who were envious of his ministry, but he was also deceived by one of his closest friends, one of his apostles, who had betrayed him for a little cash. I'm sure we all agree that the betrayal of a close friend is one of the most painful things that we can experience, emotionally speaking. The betrayal of a close friend is extremely painful. And yet we must remember that, you know, sometimes friends betray us because we've done something wrong to them. Judas wasn't just betraying some dude that had done him wrong at some point in time. Judas was betraying the promised Messiah of Israel. Judas was betraying the one who had come to offer himself a sacrifice for our sins. And listen, if Judas' betrayal wasn't bad enough, I'll remind you that Jesus was also disdained and denied by Peter. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Luke chapter 22. We'll pick up at verse 54 where Luke writes, "Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance." Now, let me just give a word of warning to those who are following Jesus at a distance. It doesn't work out well. Those who choose to follow Jesus at a distance will soon find themselves denying the Lord of glory, much like Peter. And in verse 55, we learn that when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you are saying." Immediately he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Here in these verses, we find Peter rejecting Jesus by denying him three different times, and each time gets a little more forceful. And that is the way sin is. You know, we sin once and we're a little timid about it and we feel guilty, but then after doing it once, it feels a little easier to do it a second time. And until finally, it's just kind of like, you know, not worried about it at all. That's what we see in his denial is the first time. It's, you know, he's denying, but he's not real forceful about it. And with each denial, it just gets more forceful, more bold in his rejection of Jesus. Peter's rejection came as no surprise to our Savior. Luke even reminds us there in verse 61 about the day when the Lord Jesus prophetically warned Peter about the way in which he would end up denying him three times before the crowing of the rooster. Sadly, Peter first ignored the Lord's warning with prideful pushback. He said, "Oh no, the rest of these jokers, Lord, they'll deny you, but not me. Never. I'll die for you." That was Peter's pushback. He ignored the Lord's warning. And there's a huge issue in our lives when we can look at what God's word says and say, "Never happened to me. Doesn't apply to me." It's foolish pride. And it will come before destruction and the fall. Luke also describes this moment when the rooster crows, and this lets us know that this is pretty in the early in the morning now, and it's there in verse 61 where we learn that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. We oftentimes place ourselves in Peter's shoes here, don't we? We think of how painful that eye contact would have been for Peter. But have you ever stopped to wonder how painful that eye contact was for Jesus? Knowing that one of your apostles just denied you. Jesus already knew that Peter's full denial would happen with the crowing of the rooster, and yet I don't know that he was emotionally prepared for the pain that he would experience as he watched one of his apostles denying him. As the rooster crowed, though, Peter remembered the warning of the Lord and remembered the way that he had rejected the warning of Jesus. And we learn here that he went out and wept bitterly, which helps us to see that he immediately felt the guilt of his denial. But again, I can't help but to imagine the emotional anguish that Jesus was experiencing as he watched his close friend Peter just completely rejecting their relationship. Knowing that this was all just an attempt to avoid the pain of persecution himself. And listen, I would just encourage you to recognize that the Christian who attempts to avoid the pain of persecution, if that's their number one goal, is just to avoid, you know, any sort of rejection in the name of Jesus, it's not a good plan. It didn't work out well for Peter, and it won't work out well for us either. We would do well to just suffer the pain of rejection of others before we choose to reject Jesus ourselves. But placing ourselves back into the sandals of Jesus, listen, if you've ever been rejected by a friend, if you've ever maybe heard a friend denying that they know you or acting like, you know, they don't know you, then you know how Jesus felt as he watched Peter denying him. And listen, this wasn't even the worst of it. The emotional pain of relational rejection gets even worse here in Mark chapter 15. Let's consider the way in which the Son was forsaken by his heavenly Father. If you would look with me there at Mark 15, beginning at verse 29. Here Mark tells us that those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes, and said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Here we see Jesus continuing to suffer rejection, even as he's hanging there on the cross, struggling for every breath. But there in verse 33, we find that it gets even worse. Mark tells us, "When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" As Jesus was hanging there on the cross, you know, John was standing there supporting the Lord's mother. The rest of his disciples had hid their faces from him. They fled for their own lives. The religious leaders were standing there gloating, mocking, as if the death of the Lord Jesus was their own personal victory. But then the Lord Jesus ends up experiencing the greatest emotional pain of all. Because this was the moment at the ninth hour when God the Father abandoned his only begotten Son there on that old rugged cross. As a matter of fact, that word translated forsaken, it's found there at the end of verse 34. It's translated from a Greek word which not only speaks of abandonment, but it can also be rendered desertion or to leave behind. Now, it's possible that there are some here tonight who know the pain of abandonment. It's possible that you were maybe abandoned as a child by one of your parents. Maybe you've suffered the abandonment of divorce. Whatever it may be, I want to assure you that none of us can fully grasp the emotional pain that Jesus here was enduring at the moment when God the Father turned away from his only begotten Son. And yet it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to suffer this sort of separation so that he could secure our salvation through his sacrifice. This is precisely the prophetic promise that God the Father was presenting in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 3, here we learn that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Christian, listen, the Lord Jesus was despised. He was rejected by men. Also that we could be accepted by God. He's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows so that we could be saved from the guilt of our sin. He was smitten by God and afflicted so that we could be sanctified and exalted. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities so that we could be forgiven and set free from the bondage of sin. Simply put, our Savior Jesus died for us so that we could live for him. I love the way that Paul put it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. There he declares, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, the Lord Jesus received the punishment that we deserve, and he did this by dying for our sins upon the cross. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, so that those who trust in him can be set free from the sin debt that we owe, and as a result, we can now be made new creations in Christ Jesus, which means that old things have passed away, the stain of sin has been washed away, and behold, all things become new in Christ Jesus. This is the way that the Lord Jesus has secured victory for us there on the cross. Conversely, those who continue to despise and reject the one who died for our sins, well, they eventually will be rejected by Jesus on the day of judgment. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 10, I'll draw your attention to verse 32, where the Lord Jesus declares, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Here in these verses, we find Jesus presenting every unbeliever with a word of warning. And the warning is simply this, that those who reject Jesus without repentance will eventually be rejected when they stand before Jesus on the day of judgment. Or in other words, those who reject Jesus are actually forfeiting their forgiveness. That's what Jesus did for us there on the cross. He died in our place so that those who trust in him could be forgiven. But those who reject Jesus are forfeiting that forgiveness. And it's for this reason that the Lord Jesus must reject every unbeliever on the day of judgment. You see, he's not going to force his forgiveness upon us. He's not going to make us rest in his grace. But simply he invites us to come and rest in him. Trust me when I tell you that the Lord isn't willing that any should perish, but desires all to come to repentance. He doesn't want to condemn anyone to death, but would rather save us. It's the very reason why he was sent. He has suffered rejection on our behalf so that sinners like us can be accepted into the kingdom of God. And knowing that we've all suffered the pain of rejection in one way or another, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord and Savior, Jesus, will never, never reject those who come to him. Jesus suffered rejection on our behalf so that we could be accepted through him. And I know this because Jesus himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's his promise to us. His promise to those who trust in him, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Again, it's possible that you've suffered relational rejection. I'm guessing we all have in some way, shape, or form. Maybe you're recovering from a painful divorce. And you still feel the pain of that rejection. And to you, I would say, Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. Maybe you felt the sting of relational rejection after growing up in a single-parent home, wondering where your father or where your mother might be. And yet I'm here to tell you that Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you. Maybe you were fired from work after being falsely accused, or it's possible that you have friends that have rejected you after, you know, they believe some sort of rumor or lie about you. And yet I would assure you tonight that Jesus will never leave you, nor will he ever forsake you. As we begin to bring this Good Friday study to a close, I can't promise you that you'll never be rejected again by men. I would even promise you that you probably will be. Listen, if they persecuted our Savior, Jesus says, well, they're certainly going to persecute you as well. If they reject him, then you shall also expect that they're going to reject you as well. So I have no doubt that those of us who commit our lives to the Lord are going to, once again, suffer the pain of relational rejection. But what I can also promise you this evening is this, that those who trust in Jesus can rest in the assurance that Jesus will never reject us. Jesus has promised to those who trust in him that he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. If you have a problem memorizing Bible verses and you just can't lock them down in your brain, I encourage you, memorize this one verse, that he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. This is one reason why Good Friday is so good, because it's through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that he can make this promise that he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. I like the way that Paul describes the benefits of this promise. It's in Romans chapter 8. It's beginning at verse 38, where Paul declares, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is not one created thing that can separate the believer from our Savior. There is not one created thing that can keep the Lord's love from our life. With that in closing, I would just point out that the suffering of Jesus, the physical suffering of the cross and the emotional suffering of relational rejection, all of this was on our behalf. All of this, the sacrifice and the cross and the bleeding out and the emotional turmoil and the pain of realizing that his heavenly Father had turned away. All of this was on our behalf so that Jesus could then rise from the grave and promise to never leave us nor forsake us. Sunday morning, we're going to talk more about the resurrection of Jesus. And I look forward to that study. I look forward to considering the evidence that helps us to believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that our Savior is risen. And because he is risen, then we can rest assured tonight that Jesus Christ will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. Let's pray.